very much. A very unusual audience, but as folks I was expecting to see, but delighted to see you. I'll just read the three scriptures with you, and I'll read them in the order which they're in your Bible, which will not be the order which you'll make reference to. We'll read first of all in Genesis chapter 6. I think most would know that it's mine to speak this evening about the angels that sinned, and that's what we're going to look at. So our first reading is in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read from verse number 1. And it came to pass, where men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So we'll go to the New Testament, and we'll read in 2 Peter, please. Second Peter, and we'll be reading chapter 2. I'll read from verse number 1, then you'll break a wee bit down further on the chapter. You'll notice verse 1 says of chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now verse 4 is the same context, I'm just for sake of time not reading it all with you. Verse 4 says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now we'll go to the book of Jude. And we'll read there for our final reading for the moment, but I will make reference to other scriptures. Again, so that you have the connection, verse number 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, for you once knew how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that they believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that's what we're going to read for the moment, and I'm sure the Lord will bless that to us. In dealing with a subject as controversial as the one that before us now, there's a very simple guideline that every one of us should observe from Scripture. And that is that we should never go beyond what is written. And I won't pause to give you the references across your Old Testament and New that forbid you and I to go beyond what is written. So that when we speak about any matter relating to the subject before us this evening, it's something that I have to see as a caution upon my soul, equally you upon yours. Ours is not to probe that God has not revealed. Ours is simply to stay within the terms of the Word of God. So we will not go beyond what is written. That will mean that although men's myths abound about the matter that we're going to ponder, we will not treat myth as if it was Scripture. And we'll certainly not treat Scripture as if it were a myth. We will stay with what God has to say in His Word. And hopefully from that, together we'll glean the great reasons that God has given us, this measure of revelation, and I choose my words carefully, this measure of revelation about this great matter of angels who sinned. It would be altogether clear from the three scriptures that we've read that God has recorded these things that they might be a warning to every man and woman that would profess to stand on ground that God would honour. Of course, in the context of the three scriptures that we've read, there were those who turned their back on God and God's revelation and went their own way. And it is in those three contexts that we find reference made to those angels at sin who left their first estate. But first of all, I pause with you to remind you of the ranks and responsibilities of those that we call angels. I remind you that your Creator is their Creator. As you are accountable to your Creator, so too they were responsible and are accountable yet to their Creator. And I remind you that they too were created. They're not divine beings like God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who had no beginning. Like you, they had a beginning. But their beginning was not the same beginning as mankind. They were not created over that period of days over which the creation that we see, the visible and the invisible we don't see, was created. Their creation was before that. And the Bible says that. We read in the book of Job, in chapter 38 and verse 7, of the foundation of the earth being laid. Now that took place before Adam was formed, didn't it? That was shaped and given place among the stellar heavens that we observe before Adam was created. Before that foundation was laid, there were angelic beings. The morning star sang, says Job poetically, in Job 37. And the sons of God shouted with joy. So those angels were created. But the time of their creation predated that of all that we're involved in. And we have to be observant of that. And it helps you understand the story of Genesis 3. Never mind the things that we're going to ponder this evening. So God created them. We cannot put a date to it any more than we can with certainty put a date to when our earth was formed. But we certainly know a great deal more about that than we do about when God created those angels. But how many did he create? We know our Lord Jesus spoke of more than 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion orders that number 6,000. So I suppose you could say at least 72,000, but the Bible goes far further than that. John says in Revelation that he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and you mathematicians have already worked out that that's at least 100, that's more than 100,000, 100 million angels. He didn't have a word like million or billion. He didn't have any word like that he could use, so he described it like that. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Over 100 million of them. But we cannot go any more further than that. But we will not go beyond what's written. But we know that God created that vast number of angels for his own pleasure. A big number. If you had a population of more than 100 million in a land, you would need to order it in a particular way, wouldn't you? You'd have no way of making sure that the right things happened at the right time and for the right reasons. So you would put them into an order, wouldn't you? In our own land of, 65 million or so, we have our governments, haven't we? And we have rights that are under them and rights that are under them. And God in his wisdom ordained the same for angels. So your New Testament speaks of principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and then again of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. For that vast array of angels, God has put in ranks, and in his own wondrous ways, they were ordained that they might serve him tirelessly, not like you and me. We grow weary, and we need rest, But they are untiring and unresting, and their purpose was to serve the will and purpose of our God. To some of them, God ordained particular tasks that was theirs to do. You would know immediately about the cherubim. That was a plural cherub. The cherubim, you meet them in Genesis 3. The only other group with a special name that you meet in Isaiah 6. And if you've been just a few days ago in Mary Hill, that was the subject I was dealing with, Isaiah chapter 6. But there you meet the seraphim. And the only man who ever saw the seraphim was that man Isaiah. These angelic beings with six wings and hands like human hands and feet like human feet, the veiled and mysterious seraphim, the burning ones, no doubt the executors of the wrath of a God who is a consuming fire. But the cherubim had a different task. Not all of the scholars are willing to offer a source for that word. I know that ungodly men look out with the Bible for it. You don't look there if you believe that God reveals his will and purpose. And it's only Mr. Young, Robert Young, who gives a meaning for it as hold fast. So if you wanted to make a suggestion there, you'd say these were they who were to hold fast the principles that some would dare to defy. But all I say is, they had a special task, or tasks, that they were asked to fulfill, the cherubim. There is but one archangel among them. I remember being at a dinner table on a formal occasion, and there was a very vocal Roman Catholic there, and he spoke about the four archangels. I said, it's remarkable, for the Bible only names one of them. Where do you find the others? Well, he was utterly confused. So I said, there is one, and the Bible names him Michael. Who are the others? Not a Bible name. And he was altogether confused. And he didn't really speak to me for the rest of the evening. But there is but one archangel. There are other angels with names. Gabriel had a name, but he wasn't an archangel. But he had a very responsible job, for he's one who stood in the immediate presence of God and seemed to be a particular servant that God used for particular purposes. A great one. That one who stood in the presence of God as his personal servant for certain missions. A mighty man. Yes, the angels have their ranks. Every one of them has their place. Perhaps all of them carry a name, but I cannot tell you that with certainty. But every one of them mattered to God, their Creator. Here again my point, and every one of them was responsible to God. Every one of them accountable to God. Every one of them there to obey his will and purpose. They had their ranks, they had their responsibilities, and they had their accountability. They were accountable to God. Among them were these angels that sinned. When did they sin? Well, I can tell you when they did not sin. They did not sin at that time when there was found in Satan the pride of heart that God condemned. And growing out of blossoming from that pride of heart, that desire to be as the Most High God, that was not when these that we read of sinned. That was when Satan fell. And drew many afterwards that are called Satan's angels. That's when he fell. And you know how he tempted our first parents. And you know that he and those angels of his, those unclean demons and spirits, you know well that they are still allowed to move about our world today. Apparently unfettered, and certainly unrepentant, they are still busy. And you look back on your life's experience and you know that they remain busy. It was Satan, wasn't it, who tempted our Lord Jesus? It was Satan that seemed to hinder the Apostle Paul and certain of his movements. It is Satan that we see as the arch enemy of our souls, but he's not one of those that we read of in Genesis 6, or 2 Peter 2, or Jude 6. No, these sins that we're reading of and we're thinking about at a different time. And you say, how do you know that with certainty? Well, let me ask you again to hear a word of Peter's. You remember 1 Peter 5, verse number 8? What does he tell you about your enemy? Listen to it. He goeth about as a roaring lion. Hear that verb again? He goeth about as a roaring lion. He's not in chains of darkness, in that pit that we read of in 2 Peter 2 and we read of in Jude. He's not there, nor are those who serve him. Those that control that man of Gadara, not fettered down in some pit that our eyes can never see, and certainly our minds can never conceive of. They were not there. They were moving about, and they still move about, and they will until our Lord Jesus comes in might and power. And you know, then they will be put in that bottomless pit for a period of 1,000 years, later to be released, but not to speak about that for the moment. But these that we speak about are not those. These are folks who, so great was their sin, that God would not allow it to continue, or to be enacted ever again. And so they were put in that bottomless pit, not until they would be released for a short season to tempt men. Never again will they be able to do that. But they are there until the day of judgment. And of that more and on. Yes, we know they sinned. We can say when they sinned in the sense that they sinned after Satan's fall. They did not sin when Satan fell. And for that reason, we can see that how God has treated them is distinct, and we need to ponder that, and ponder that with care in the little time that we've got together. So we've established a number of things about these angels, haven't we? We recognise there was a second time when angels sinned. The first was when Satan himself drew down with them others who no doubt had the same pride of heart as Satan. But why did these angels that we ponder sin? We are not told that it was pride. Some have suggested it was envy. The God in his great and wondrous ways was taken up with man and mankind. But of that the Bible is altogether silent. Some have also suggested that it was out of lust. And of course it's in the sense of Genesis 6 that they say so. But the Bible doesn't say what the root cause was. It doesn't tell us their motive. But it tells us the consequences of that motive guiding their behaviour. So we cannot with accuracy say what it was that caused it. But whatever it was that caused it was not God honouring. So what was the nature of their sin? What was it they did that was so grievous that God swept away a world in judgment? Save for 8 souls. What was it they did? Well, that's where Genesis 6 is important to us. And we're going to think about that for just a little time or two. I can't give you a great deal of detail about it at the moment, and I'm not going to try, but I certainly need to take you over that territory. But clearly what was involved, or those who were involved, are those that are called here the sons of God, and also the daughters of men. We know who the daughters of men were. That's not very difficult for us to understand. But who were the sons of God? Now in your Old Testament, the sons of God were not those that God took into favour and in a particular way blessed and brought them into his family to stand there as noble examples of what grace can do. That's how it's used in the New Testament. You are and I am a son of God in the New Testament sense. But the phrase the sons of God is used 5 times in your Old Testament. It's used twice in our chapter, the beginning of our chapter. It's used twice in the book of Job. It was an expression that was used there. It was used in the singular in Daniel chapter 3. But it was clearly an expression that was there to tell us something that we need to understand. I said twice in Job, there are 3 times in Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 38. That's the 5 times. But it's also used in the singular in Daniel 3. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace? You remember he saw somebody like a son of God. He saw an angelic being. In the Old Testament, all 5 references refer to angelic beings. And we begin to sense the great why the severity of judgment was such on that world that once was. And we've got to ponder that together. Now I'm going to stay by the guideline that I gave you at the beginning, and I will not go beyond what is written. And if I do, you please reproach me at the end. We are not told any great detail about what became the union of those angelic beings and the sons and daughters of men. We recall from the Lord's teaching in each of the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chapter 22 of Matthew, for example, verses 29 and 30, the angels of God in heaven neither marry nor are given marriage. Their estate, a noble estate, the word means principality, their place in the principalities was one of great honor and glory. It was one of holiness and happiness. It certainly did not involve marriage or giving in marriage. Those angels in heaven neither marry nor are given marriage. Clearly God had given them a role. It was not about things that occupy humankind. But they left that. And they left their habitation, that is, they left heaven. And they were much more interested in being involved with mankind on earth. The result was that there was this union that God could not bless. Their sin was a very grievous sin that God would never again allow to be committed. It was more serious than murder, for Cain was a murderer, and the world was not swept away for that reason. Lamech was a murderer, but the world was never swept away for that reason. The world was swept away because of what those angels did when they sinned. I say again, we are not told any detail. Even the usually moderate Frederick Tarpford, for whom I have a great deal of respect, spoke about their inherent capability of self-manifestation. But the Bible doesn't say that, and I won't say that. But we do know what the Bible says of what happened. I should point out to you that in verse number 4, you read of giants. Now that word giants is a word that really means fallen beings. Fallen beings. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody of a height an awful lot bigger than I am. I've never really been called a giant. It doesn't mean that. It means a fallen being. And the grammar is indicating that they were there before this eruption, this involvement of angels with the daughters of men. But we are told that remarkable beings were the offspring, these people of some renown that we read of in verse number 4 of our reading. So I say again to you, their sin was a monstrous sin that God would never allow to take place yet again. But you see, what was so monstrous about it? Well, it broke a basic law of creation. It broke the basic law of multiplication in creation. What was the guiding rule for creation, whether it be seed or fish or animal or mankind? Listen to it. After his kind. after his kind. So much so that Leviticus 19 says, well, if you've got two kinds of cattle, you don't let them procreate. Even two kinds of cattle were not allowed to procreate, but it had to be after his kind. Do you remember that horrible sin that's mentioned about both man and woman in those same passages? It speaks of a man lying with a beast and a woman lying with a beast. There was only one answer to that, and that answer was death. The woman died, the beast with whom she lay died. Man died, the beast with which he died, where he lay died. But God would not have breaking down of clear divisions that he had set in his creation. If that be true on matters terrestrial, what is it? How great is the sin of bringing together that that was made for heaven and that which was created for earth? Yes, the sin was an awful sin that God would never allow to be committed yet once more. God acted in outright judgment in the destruction of a world. That was the nature of the sin that they sinned. More serious than murder. More serious than any of the other sins that were sinned in those first five chapters of Genesis. Sin so serious that God would not let it rest at all. But he judged it immediately, though it has to be said that in his mercy, he seemed to give a space for repentance all the time that Noah was a-preaching, 120 long years. I remember the caution that I gave you. I can tell you with certainty there would have been repentance for men. I cannot tell you on the authority of God's word that there would have been repentance for angels. I cannot dictate to the great Creator, nor would I have desired to do so. He's spoken of how he will give men and women like you and me space for repentance. He never says that about angels, and I cannot assume that that is so. But I can tell you with certainty of just how serious that sin was and how God judged it clearly, plainly, in a summary way, but after for mankind at least, the space for repentance. So we know a little about those angels, their origin. We know a little about their sin. And undoubtedly God would have us to learn certain things too that we should ponder. But probably in your mind, as you read about those that survived, there are those that were produced on this unholy union that we've been speaking of. Those men of renown. You're maybe at least perhaps asking in your mind, so what about those giants? Well, I indicated to you that the first word that you may not refer to somebody of a great height. But then doubtless there were words that like that that were used. And when Israel came into the land, there were giants, weren't they? So how could that be? I noticed that the Jewish authorities claim that the forebears of Bashan, and so of Og, escaped the flood. And so there came to be giants in the land. Now, you remember my caution to begin with? I think that is going beyond what is written. The Bible leaves us no doubt that because the sons of God were ungodly, to use Peter's words, the flood came upon the ungodly. So be in no doubt that swept away anybody that might have been those who would have been the progeny or might have been the forebears of Og. But what about a man like Og? How big was he? You remember his huge bed, nearly 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. What a size of man. Well, I cannot tell you with certainty why there were men like him in the land. Some have surmised that the three wives of the three sons of Noah, whereof the progeny that we've been speaking of that unholy union. But the Bible is silent about that. It would seem an explanation, but it can be no more than that. But it does not carry the stamp of thus saith the Lord. So we know a little about some of the matters that God has revealed. There are things he has not told us. I think it was the day William Kelly said something like this, and I paraphrase rather than quote. He said, you know what happened? He said, God did not stop to tell us things we did not need to know. Well, that's quite good, isn't it? That's quite good. So what happened to those angels that sinned? I've got 2 or 3 minutes to tell you that. And the Bible is very specific about it. It's Peter who tells us with his bear just how far down God put them. I know that how our authorized reads it, and it's a reasonable translation, and I'm not being critical, I do not dare to be critical of the translators, but the language certainly tells us that he cast them down into hell. Now there's a verb used there that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And you may have heard the word Tartarus, which was a word that was used in the heathen world for the deepest of deep hells. And Peter coins a verb from that. And he tells us that's what happened to them. They went down to a depth that no man can plumb. You remember what I said about Satan being put in the bottomless pit? Their immediate destiny, their immediate destiny, not their final destiny, was as deep as that. They went down to Tartarus. We're told, too, that they went into darkness. A tremendous phrase that I should have stayed, kept my Bible open at 2 Peter 2, because both he and Jude use the same word. Again, a word strangely that the heathen around them would have known. Not a usual word for darkness in your New Testament. But he went down into that awful darkness, impenetrable darkness, in that unfathomable depth to which God had put them. And he put them in chains. I don't know whether you ever read any Milton when you were at school. I sometimes quote Milton. And Milton wrote in Paradise Lost about a lot of these things. And he wrote about those angels. You'll let me quote it to you. I've written it down. I don't usually write things down, but I've written this down. They're prisoned, ordained in utter darkness, as far removed from God and light of heaven, as from the fender thrice to the utmost pole. He was trying to get a sense of the distance, and he said, well, think of the center of the earth to the utmost pole. And, well, he multiplied it by 3, but that would just not do, would it? What a depth God put them to. Chained them in chains of darkness. How horrible, how awful, but not permanent. For they're there until the day of judgment. So what will their final end be? Undoubtedly it's going to be the lake of fire. They'll not be alone there. The first two people that God will put there, you'll remember, are those two beasts that feature largely in the book of Revelation. They're going to be there. They'll be there before the millennial age begins. At the end of it, when Satan has his brief rebellion, he and his angels will be put in it, won't they? Really, that's why it was prepared, our Lord Jesus told us. Prepare for the devil and his angels. And there will be in that day of judgment, you know, that great white throne set. And whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life, you know what will happen. They will be put there. And although it does not specifically say so, but does indicate that their final judgment will be at the great judgment day, I think we can say with some conviction that that will be the final destiny of the angels that sinned, who left their first habitation, who've sinned a grievous sin that God could not allow them to keep multiplying again and again. That will be their final destination. My footnote is this in the last couple of minutes. Why is it that God has left these things on record? Why did we need to know at all about these things? The reasons are at least two. The first is this, that in his faithfulness to your soul and mine, he has told us enough about the history of our world that we should understand the great events around us. He in his wisdom has seen fit to tell us the little he has told us about those angels who left their habitation, who abandoned their first estate, who sinned that monstrous sin. He's been pleased to tell us that we might understand something of the history of our world. But there is a second reason. For in the three contexts I said to you earlier, there are men who apostatize. That is, in full and final rebellion against God, turn their back against him and all that he is and all that he has taught. I say again, the rebellion is full and final. For them there is no way back. They set a course that they mean to pursue. And we read, didn't we, enough in 2 Peter 2 and enough in Jude to understand clearly that they are just examples. And there were others who sinned like that in the sense that they were apostate. And these things are recorded for your warning and for mine, that we might not shape our lives according to how they lived, but we might learn about the things that God hates, as we should feed our souls on the things that God loves. Yes, the Blessed Saviour could have taught men all these things in minute detail. But he was silent about them, wasn't he? But he did teach them that God loved them. He did reveal that God so loved the world. There were things he did not tell them. There were things he did tell them. And we can learn from him, can't we? And bless God for warnings, lest we sin like others. But thank him that he revealed to our hearts that sinners unworthy of his mercy, though we might be, he had sent us a Saviour, and we bless God he is our Saviour. I'll say no more, and I think I'm just exactly on my time, and you've been patient as I've taken you over these things. Let's pray together.